I love that last song, but that last line might be the only one I'm not too crazy about. Why should I gain from his word? I can't give an answer. I assume the sense is I'm so overwhelmed by the cross that I'm speechless. I think that's probably the sense of that song, but you ought to be able to give an answer, right? Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. Well, we're going to be talking about Romans 5:8 a little bit this morning, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. To put his love on display, that's the answer. To put the love and the glory, majesty, mercy of God on display. Amen? Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Finishing up chapter 2 this morning. Starting at verse 10, middle of verse 10. Still describing these false teachers we started looking at last week. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression, a speechless donkey with human voice, and restrained the prophet's madness. I'm reading an interesting book called The Shooting Salvationist. It's about who is referred to as America's first megachurch pastor. J. Frank Norris took a church of just several hundred down in Fort Worth, Texas, to several hundred up to over 20,000. But he did it during World War I and then through the Great Depression, long before what we would even consider mega churches. In 1926, his Sunday school program alone had over 5,000 in attendance. The only problem is he grew his church through preaching sermons, which in our day would be the equivalent of what should appear on the tabloid pages. He was, I don't even have one word to describe him. I'll try to describe him in a moment, but tabloid sermons. He would preach sermons about famous people in his city. So if you got on his bad side, watch out. You were literally named. There was no illusion. Oh, I wonder if the pastor is talking about so-and-so. No, he would name you. For instance, one of his sermons had this title: Should a prominent Fort Worth banker buy expensive silk stockings for another man's wife? Wow. It didn't actually name him in the title, but he went on to name him later. He would preach about the mayor and city leaders. Anybody in town was fair game. If you got on his bad side, you were in trouble. And he owned, not only did he have this big church, but he also owned a weekly newspaper with subscriptions all over the United States, and a radio station as well. Here are some of the things that he called his enemies in print and in the over the air: Jezebel, bootlicker, radio fraud, Absalom, traitor, arch conspirator, deep freeze, filthy lucre, picket fence, weeds, and diapers. That last one is rather strange. On two separate occasions, he was charged with arson in his own church. Somebody thought he had started, and the evidence seemed to point, but he was acquitted both times. His biggest legal battle came in 1926 when there was this famous person, this lumber baron was in town, and Norris was really just hammering the mayor, just relentlessly hammering him, and this was his best friend, the mayor's best friend, and he came into his office, and Norris claims that he threatened to kill him, thought he was reaching for a gun. Norris, the preacher here, pulled out a pistol. Why do you have a pistol in a drawer? I don't know why. 4 bullets in this unarmed man. Killed him right in the church office. The trial became, no kidding, it was the biggest news in America. It was the equivalent of the O.J. Simpson trial. Huge nationwide news. He, like Simpson, was also acquitted of that crime. Amazingly, unlike Simpson, his career is basically over. He preached in the same church for another 25 years, continued to grow the church, started another church somewhere else. He is now in the Christian Hall of Fame. This is run by the Canton Baptist Temple, which is essentially my hometown. Amazing. Now, I don't pretend to know the inner workings of this man, all of his heart motives, but one thing is certain. He was arrogant. He was extremely arrogant. And one immediately wonders, well, somebody like that, how do they get so many followers? And once they get so many followers, how do they keep followers? Well, the same thing could be said about another megachurch pastor who was just a couple hundred miles down the road in Texas. Same kinds of questions you would ask there. J. Frank Norris was probably not pure evil. He seems to have fit the prototype of somebody that Paul talks about in Philippians, those who preach the gospel for personal gain, because there appears to be many, many people who were genuinely saved in the church. He actually, either purposefully or accidentally, did lead people to the Lord. But he was, his chief downfall, no question about it, was his arrogance. His amazing arrogance. This was also then the chief issue with the false teachers described by Peter. They were so bold and willful, as Peter describes them, that they did not tremble when they blasphemed the glorious ones. Now, what in the world does that mean? They blasphemed the glorious ones. Well, if you have the NIV Bible, it says they were not afraid to slander celestial beings. The glorious ones, the celestial beings here, almost certainly those in the demonic realm. He's talking about demons here, especially when it's contrasted with angels in verse 11. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So here's the kind of, I would say, tricky question. What does it mean? How does one blaspheme a demon? After all, they're our enemy, right? They're our enemy. You would seem that you could just say whatever you want about them. But apparently there's something here, and I think the key issue is a level of arrogance. These false teachers were bold and willful, so much so that they didn't even think twice to take authority in that sense, to be arrogant about the demonic realm. Now, we really don't know the issue to which Peter refers. We don't know exactly what he meant here, but the key was no doubt this attitude of arrogance. You probably heard it said that there's two basic errors when it comes to spiritual warfare and thinking about the demonic realm. One is to give Satan too much credit, where you see a demon under every bush, that every sin, every little thing that comes your way, every trial is directly from Satan. You're not the problem, obviously. It's got to be Satan that made you do it. The devil made me do it. The other extreme error is to completely discount all of Satan's work and to not be aware that we're living in this spiritual realm all the time. And that's a difficulty, isn't it? Because we are physical beings and we live in this physical world. And we deal with physical battles all day long, every day, and then we forget. We, as much as we live in this physical world, we live in a spiritual world with spiritual battles, but we don't see that because we get so engrossed with our physical battles. We fail to see that. So we need to find this balance between these two extremes, between seeing a demon under every bush and then completely forgetting that they exist. Ephesians chapter 2 says that part of our salvation includes that we are raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. Does your life feel like that? Do you feel like you are seated in the heavenly realms? Now, we're not there physically, are we? Somehow spiritually, we're seated with Christ right now in the heavenly realms. That's a spiritual truth we need to grab a hold of. And I say to myself, I don't feel that way. I don't exactly feel that way. Again, because of the physical battles that we deal with. So I want to give you this morning three ways that Satan and all of his cohorts seek to harm us. What is their strategy? Satan's strategy and Jesus' solutions. First one is of his strategy is that Satan is the accuser. King James says he is the accuser of the brethren. That's a phrase we're common with. Revelation 12. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. You no doubt remember this scene in heaven before Satan and Job and the Lord, where Satan said to the Lord, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to his face. that cosmic battle that took place in heaven. We probably are less familiar with this one that's recorded in Zechariah, speaking of the prophet Joshua. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Same kind of circumstances as Job. We just don't have an entire book written about it, so we forget that it's in Scripture. Now, apparently, this continues, right? Because we read in Revelation, he has been thrown down, but that's yet future, isn't it? He will be thrown down, but he still is accusing us day and night. Now, is Satan literally standing before God as he did with Job and Joshua? I think not. I don't think that's quite that. You could kind of imply that from Revelation, but this sense of Job where Satan seems to be coming and going from the presence of God, I just don't see, I hope you're with me, I don't see Satan literally standing in the presence of God 24 hours a day. But he's obviously accusing us day and night. He is the accuser. His accusations never cease. And maybe you've heard some of them. Maybe you've heard some of them. That small voice that seems to kind of whisper into your mind. Things like, are you really a Christian? I saw what you did. I can't believe you call yourself a Christian. If your friends saw what you did last week, they would be sickened by that. God doesn't really care for you. People really don't like you. Have you heard things like that? Similar things? Some of you are pounded by this. Some of you hear them occasionally. Others are literally pounded by them. If you've heard any of those kinds of accusations, chances are they're coming from the accuser of the brethren. Now here's where I have to be careful, I think, because the Holy Spirit also wants to speak to us, right? The Holy Spirit wants us to convict us of sin. So when you feel that, and you know, that you feel that you're being accused of a sin, that there's something that somebody is trying to tell you because it doesn't seem to be coming from within your own head, is it the Holy Spirit accusation or is it Holy Spirit conviction or satanic accusation? How do you know the difference? I think the answer lies in the solution, and the solution is the blood of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, if you don't know 1 John 1:9, you ought to. If we confess our sins, He, that is Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we truly confess our sins, then the blood of Christ, the Bible promises, will cleanse us from our sins. Now, I want to take a moment and flesh that out as well. Let's understand what this entails. Now, have you ever tried to clean something and you thought, you stand back, hey, that looks pretty good. Someone else comes along and kind of gives a quick inspection and says, well, you know, you missed this and this and this. You're kind of downcast, you know. This happens, I think, it happens in our house anyway, when the kids are supposed to clean their room. And then they announce, or we ask, you know, have you cleaned your room? Oh, yeah, Mom and Dad, I cleaned my room. What happens inevitably next? The inspection, right? Mom or Dad, usually Mom, gets out the clipboard, finds, well, wait a minute, 3 stray socks over there, something else over here, I don't even know what that is. Bed, you know, you said you made your bed, it's only partially made. And then there's that lingering odor. You know, that's just always tends to be there. I wonder, in the history of the world, has a child ever passed a clean room inspection on the first try? Ever? I don't know. Tell me if they have in your house, not in my house. Now, here's, parents, something that you can do sometime. After inspecting your child's room, carry that clipboard, whether it's mental or otherwise, walk into your room and see if it passes inspection. Now, kids, you can't do that, all right? I'm not giving any ideas to the kids. That would be disrespectful, and that would completely miss my point. But maybe the parents caught a side point there. The fact of the matter is that most kids' definition of clean really doesn't match their parents' definition of clean. Do you realize the only way that a child's room is ever going to fully pass inspection? There's 2 ways. That's the second way. The way I was thinking is if mom cleans the room, right? If mom cleans the room. Because, and kids, I don't think you're going to get that to happen either, but if mom has a certain standard of clean and the child can't ever meet that standard of clean, well, then mom's going to come along and meet her own standard of clean. Now, here's the application I think you see I'm driving at. When we confess our sins and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins, who is doing the cleaning? Jesus is doing the cleaning. But I think too often we think, well, we're doing the confessing, then we gotta kind of gotta work this out. We have this twisted sense of penance that we still gotta work through. We don't quite feel forgiven, so we're doing something. No, we're not. Jesus does the cleaning. What's our job? Confession and repentance that goes with that. And if you don't quite understand how those goes together, I've got a message I can point you to help understand repentance a little bit more. We forget about that. But that's it. That's all you can do. You cannot possibly cleanse your own sins. Just as mom, only mom can clean really to mom standards, only Jesus can clean to Jesus standards. So when you confess your sins, it's kind of like mom coming along and doing it according to her standards. You are admitting, I can't do it. I can't cleanse my sins. You are humbling yourself and saying, Jesus, you've got to come and cleanse them for me. And then you got to let him do it. You can't take back that proverbial scrub brush yourself. And what is it that we call it when Jesus cleanses us from our sins? What's another word for that? Forgiveness. There's a G word. The guys were talking about it Wednesday morning. Starts with G. Grace, gospel is kind of one of the words. Good, other good words, grace as well. Gospel is what I was looking for. We talked about this Wednesday morning. That the gospel is the, what is the gospel? The gospel is the coming of a sinless God, taking on human flesh, literally dying in our place, taking our sins, the full wrath of God, raising from the dead, ascending to his glorious throne, and then awaiting his second coming. That is the gospel in summary. This is the gospel message. We preach it to the unbeliever, but this same gospel needs to be preached, and we got to preach it to one another, to believers. We got to preach the gospel to one another. Maybe remember a few months ago, I used that illustration of Anita Bryant. Remember the old orange juice commercial? Remember that illustration? Orange juice is not just for breakfast anymore. The gospel is not just for salvation anymore. It's not just when you get saved. The gospel needs to be preached again and again. Now, don't mistake this, what I'm saying, and saying, you mean I got to get saved again? Are you saying, Pastor, that you can lose your salvation? You got, no, no, no. It's not what I'm saying. There is an unrighteousness that leads to death. And that's an unbeliever, and that is corrected at conversion. That is an unrighteousness that's taken away. All of your sins are cleansed. All of that guilt and shame. But there's also an unrighteousness that leads to grieving the Holy Spirit, that leads to quenching the Holy Spirit, that leads to a break in our fellowship with God. And that's when we need to be cleansed again. That's the kind of preaching of the gospel that I'm talking about. But again, we want to cleanse our own. We don't quite feel forgiven. And as I said before, we feel like we've got to do something still, whatever it is. Maybe you're working it out by your service to church. Maybe you're just very, very industrious at home. Maybe you just feel guilty all the time. And if you feel guilty enough, you'll work it out. You realize how arrogant that is? So arrogant to say that the blood of Christ is insufficient for your sins? But you're saying, I would never say that. I would never literally say the blood of Christ is insufficient for my sins. But if you're trying to work it out on your own, you're living out that attitude. And that is the height of arrogance. The height of arrogance. If you're struggling with guilt or regret, then chances are someone has come along to you, beside you, and said, you know what you need to do? You just need to forgive yourself. Have you heard this before? You just need to forgive yourself. Maybe you said it yourself. You just got to forgive. You're just too hard on yourself. You gotta lighten up. You gotta forgive yourself. That's very common. And when I hear people say this, I know they mean well. I know they're just trying to help one another. But do you see how terrible that theology is? Right? Have you ever thought about that? You need to forgive it. What? How do you forgive yourself? That's what you're trying to do. That's the whole problem. So you can't tell them they got to forgive themselves. That's what they're already trying to do. They're trying to work out their own salvation. Would we say that to an unbeliever? Right? That's one way to look at it. Would you say to an unbeliever, listen, I know you don't believe in Christ, and since you don't believe in Christ, the Bible says you are destined to spend an eternity in hell. And because I don't want that to happen to you, you need to forgive yourself. It's ludicrous, isn't it? It's absolutely laughable. Children are laughing. It's ludicrous when we put it in that context. But so why would you say that to a believer? Why would you even think such a thing? If you're struggling with guilt and shame, you don't need to forgive yourself because you, what? Can't forgive yourself. What you need to do is apply the forgiveness of Christ to that situation so that Christ can cleanse you of your sins and stop trying to do it yourself. Now, I understand if somebody says that, if you said it, you're probably in a metaphorical sense thinking like this, but why not be more specific, right? Don't say that phrase. Say you need to catch the grace of God. You need to apply the gospel. You need to preach the gospel to that individual situation. This reminds me of a song I heard in the car driving on Praise Network. Love the radio station. Who loves that radio station? Hasn't that been a blessing to our community? A Christian radio station in Westby? Huh? Who would have thunk? No way. But I heard this song, and it was called Someone Worth Dying For. Maybe you've heard it. You probably would recognize it if I played it. Kind of catchy little tune. And the key phrase in that song is the same as the title, Jesus, help me believe that I'm someone worth dying for. Now, I understand. You want to feel forgiven, don't you? You want to have this emotional reaction to the gospel. You really want to know that you're truly forgiven. But the solution that the song offers is completely backwards. Jesus, help me know that I'm someone worth dying for? Come on. Were you actually someone worth dying for? Can I show you what the Bible says about that? Oh, you go back to the Bible again, don't you, Rich? Here we go. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. We were enemies of God. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, who's that? Satan, who we're talking about, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we are an enemy of God. We were children of wrath. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we all have already charged it all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And then Romans 5:8, I mentioned before, but God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you can sing that song all you want. You can pray a prayer. Jesus, help me know I'm someone worthy to die for. He's not going to answer because it's not true. We weren't worthy. That's the point. It puts His love on display. It demonstrates His love because we weren't worthy, precisely because we weren't. Demonstrates His glory and mercy and love. Now, how does any of that relate to Satan's work as accuser? Well, first of all, the lyrics of the song, and I don't mean just to pick on the song. It's got some good lyrics in it, no question. Just a little bit of weak theology and sentimentality mixed in. But the words of that song, do you understand? Could be spoken by the accuser. Do you see that? Jesus, help me know I'm someone worth dying for. See, the accuser comes along and says, no, you're not. He uses that twisted idea and accuses us. You would never sin that much if you were a real Christian. You're not really good enough to be a Christian. Now, here's something we got to understand about Satan. Most of the time, he's at least half right. Most of the time, he's at least half right. Because if he tells you you're a sinner, he's right. If he accuses you of a certain sin, he's probably right. You really aren't worthy. You really weren't good enough. But that's the point. We miss this. This is the point of the gospel. This is the point of the entire Bible. We weren't worthy. That's why his love is so amazing. So if you hear this accusation spoken to you that you're not good enough, here's what we got to do. And especially if it's an accuser, if it's a satanic accusation. And I think you ought to speak this out loud. Why do I say this? Can Satan read your mind? No way. Satan can't read your mind. He can't hear your thoughts. So I encourage you to say these things out loud. You're not good enough. You sinned. You're right. I did sin. I wasn't worthy to receive your grace, but I am covered by the blood of Christ. I have confessed my sins. I'm genuinely repentant, and the blood of Christ has cleansed me from all sins. That's how you preach the gospel to yourself. That's how you, if you want to say, preach the gospel to that demon who's accusing you at that moment. Tell yourself again, speak it out loud. You're cleansed by the blood of Christ. You didn't cleanse your sins. You didn't cleanse your sins. Jesus cleansed your sins. Now, if you do that, if you truly confess and truly repentant and you still hear it, chances are that is the accuser. That's no longer the Holy Spirit. It may have been the Holy Spirit at first, but now it's the accuser. So again, claim the blood of Christ. Jesus has cleansed those sins. Rest in that assurance alone. And the reason why Satan is so good at weaving in that lies and making it seem that half the time he's right, because he's also the deceiver. John 8, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil," speaking to the religious leaders, "and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He also says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Now, isn't that interesting? There's no truth in him, yet he masquerades as an angel of light. We all, thankfully, survived the recall, didn't we? Did we make it through? It doesn't matter what political place you are at. I think we're all glad it's over, but here's some breaking news for you. Politicians did not invent lying. They didn't. Satan was doing it, Jesus says, from the very beginning. He was the original spin doctor. He can take the greatest lies and twist them, and they come out. And they look like light. They look like truth. There is no one who does that better than him. So if Satan's lies, if his strategy is deception, then what do you think the solution's going to be? Truth. Walk in the light, however you want to say it. The word of Christ, the word of Christ, the truth is the solution. You can see how all of Satan's attacks and all of Jesus' solutions here are interwoven. So in order to apply the blood of Christ to Satan's accusations, we need to know what? The word of Christ. Some Christians now, I've seen this in print, I've seen people live it out, they think that actions are more important than words. Right? It's much better to kind of live out the Bible than to speak or even to know the Bible. And people like this, they're fond of the phrase from St. Francis of Assisi, who said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." You've heard that, right? There's two problems with that. One, St. Francis of Assisi never said it. The second is that words really are essential when it comes to the gospel. Now, are actions important? Obviously, actions are extremely important. Jesus' death and resurrection, what are they? They're actions. They're real actions. They took place in real history. But how do we know about those actions? Words. This book is a book of words. You've got to know, not just kind of general what happened. You've got to know the words. And if you know the words, guess what? Actions start pouring out, man. If you get the gospel, the actions are going to pour out. So he is an accuser, he is a deceiver, he is also the destroyer. And that ultimately is his reason. That's why he accuses, that's why he deceives, because ultimately he's bent on destruction. Those other things are means to an end. A couple of passages to back that up. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name is in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon, that is destroyer. And then the one we're familiar with, 1 Peter. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, what is one way that Scripture tells us that the enemy can gain a foothold in our life? Who remembers? I heard it somewhere. Disobedience, bitterness, anger is what I'm thinking of, Ephesians 4. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. I know the NIV says foothold. I want to talk about that word just for a little bit. The word here is topos, from where we get our word topography. So the idea that Paul is trying to illustrate here is a region or a territory. I would use the phrase a beachhead. That's what our anger, that's just one little sin, isn't it? One little sin gives not just a foothold to Satan, but a beachhead to him. As you probably know, we just celebrated the 68th anniversary of D-Day. And that storming of that beach, Omaha Beach, required 5,000 ships, 13,000 aircraft, and 160,000 troops. Now, when the Allied forces took Omaha Beach, it was not guaranteed that they'd win the war, but it certainly, as we know, history tells us, it was really a huge turnaround, a decisive turning point. So we need to understand then that something as simple as our anger gives the devil a beachhead in our lives. Do you see? Not just a foothold. Foothold implies, and you've heard the illustration of the door, right? Somebody like some kind of salesman is trying to sell you something, and he used to put his foot in the door, right? And you can't close the door, and your guy can't go away. That's a problem, right? Satan has a foothold in our life. No, he doesn't. What this means is we have opened the door and let him in. Now he's in the living room. He's got a beachhead. He's got territory. He's got region in your life. And guess what? That represents authority. You've invited him into your life. He's got authority. He's got a beachhead. Now he can expand from there. That's anger. That's one little sin. That's how it works. And then once he establishes that beachhead, he's a roaring lion, isn't it? He just starts chewing on it. He just starts devouring your soul. The solution now to Satan gaining this ground, this topos in our lives, is to place ourselves under the authority of Christ. And there's hardly a better text for this, I think, than James 4. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. Here we go again, coming full circle on arrogance. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You're not going to get grace, Christian. You may already have saving grace, but you're not going to get sustaining grace with pride, with arrogance. He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Arrogance of any kind is a destroyer of spiritual growth, but especially as these false teachers do, and they were so arrogant, they're slandering celestial beings. Let me just show you what happened to them, this downward spiral of these false teachers. And it started with spiritual arrogance. They blasphemed glorious ones. That led to sexual immorality, eyes full of adultery. Everywhere they went, their eyes were just longing for adultery. Selfish greed, they had hearts trained in greed. They lived that out. They were slaves to sin. They themselves are slaves of corruption. And then finally, the last state was worse than the first. It led to full destruction. This is why humility and submission to the Lord is absolutely necessary for spiritual warfare. So many Christians, they've been heard just a little bit about spiritual warfare. They might say, I've got to resist the devil. But first, you must submit yourselves to God before you can resist. And again, we see how these solutions go hand in hand. That we submit ourselves to the authority of Christ by coming under the word of Christ. Therefore, then we can finally claim the blood of Christ. Otherwise, Satan has literally a beachhead, a region. He's got authority in your life, and we've got to do something about that. You cannot resist without first humbling yourself, coming under the authority of Christ and the word of Christ and the blood of Christ. You know what happens then? Now, whoever put that together, I think, intends that to be us. I see this graphic, and I think, there's Jesus. That's Jesus. We come under the authority of Christ and the word of Christ and the gospel, the blood of Christ, and Jesus says, you're gone. I can't order Satan to leave. Don't talk to demons. Don't talk to Satan. Come under the authority and the blood and the word of Christ, and Jesus says, you're done. That's it. No more beachhead in this soul's life. He or she is mine. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have put your love on display. You've demonstrated your love in a way that is unfathomable. I think that's why the hymn writer said, I can't even talk about it. I can't even explain it. It's so amazing. Father, remind us that we are in a spiritual battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. But the solution is the blood of your Son, Jesus. Father, convict us of our arrogance. We may not even think it's pride, but to try to work out our salvation, try to get rid of this guilt that we're feeling, to try to free ourselves of these accusations that pound in our hearts and minds, and to try to do it on our own strength. It's arrogant. Got to humble ourselves. We've got to say, Lord, I cannot do this on my own. Jesus, cleanse me of those sins that I did again. I didn't want to, but I did it. Lord, cleanse them, and then walk and claim that cleansing. Thank you. In Jesus' name.